Don't try to Google it or anything like that. It doesn't work. GraceBibleChurch.org gets you to the home page. And from there, if you will click on a link called Learning, it gets you to all the Sunday school lessons. So you can get to a whole bunch of them. Not just this one or me, but other people and other lessons and all kinds of stuff. So that should get you going. All righty. Before we jump into chapter 8 this morning, let's review a little bit of some of the principles that we've seen so far. First of all, when we're setting the stage for our study here, we noted that the condition of the nation back at this time, which was here at the end of the era of the judges, was a dismal time. They were in bad shape. They were spiritually shot. The priesthood was kind of renting themselves out as private priests to wealthy families and stuff like that. They weren't doing their job at all. And it was just a bad, miserable time. God had established the principle way back here in his dealings with Israel that, and the principle was, obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings judgment. That's sometimes called the Deuteronomy theology, by the way, if you run onto that in your reading. That's all that means. The Deuteronomy theology is that if you will obey, then you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. And that was what was happening to the people there. They were a disobedient people, and they were in a mess. And God does not bless disobedience and lack of spiritual leadership will pretty much doom a people. And Israel had experienced that as we entered into our study there toward the end of the judges. We got into chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. We saw the principle that God controls the affairs of men, even to the point of conception. Remember, we were introduced to Hannah. She could not have children. God had stopped that, prevented that, and then she prayed to him and made a promise to him that she honored, and he honored her and gave her children, and things progressed on from there well. But we saw in that issue that even conception is controlled by God. So God controls the affairs of men even down to that point. And then we were introduced to Samuel. He was put in the care of Eli, the high priest at that time. And we noted that Eli had some problems at home. Association with godliness does not produce godliness. Faith produces godliness, not being around godly people. Eli was a godly man, and he had two sons that were called worthless in Scripture. These guys were total bums. They had such a disregard and contempt for the things of God that God put them under a curse of death and killed them, in effect. His sons were so bad. So we don't enter into God's kingdom by being good friends with godly people. We have to be born again ourselves. His sons were a disaster and unfortunately paid the price for that. They dishonored God and he dishonored them. God only honors those that honor him, not those that dishonor him, as we saw as we went along. Some sins simply cannot be atoned for. We saw there in chapter 3, Eli's sons and his posterity were placed under a judgment that could not be offset or paid for. There is a sin unto death. It's called in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5. And we saw that at work here in chapter 3 in 1 Samuel. Then we got into chapter 5. We saw the principle that God uses disease at times to judge men. People don't want to accept that fact at times. They like to be involved in sources of sin. Sometimes God even calls them an abomination. And they think there's no judgment for them and that they can escape that. But the fact is God does use disease to judge men. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 14, you'll find there are four specific things that God uses to judge men that he talks about there. The sword or warfare, famine, the inevitable result of warfare, beasts, and plagues. And we saw God use a plague on the Philistines. Remember, they captured the ark, took it into their territory, and God hammered them with a plague. It's not stated for certain in Scripture exactly what the plague was, Mallie brought me a little reminder this morning that she ran on to, that some people interpret that plague to be hemorrhoids. And there's more than one reason for that. That may be exactly what it was. Whatever it was not pleasant, I'm sure. And God used plague there to judge people in the case of the Philistines capturing the ark. Then we saw in chapter 7 the principle that repentance is the basis for spiritual victory. Samuel calls the people to repentance, and they did repent, and God intervened on their behalf. And that's a principle that we see both in the New Testament and the Old, that repentance, a change of mind concerning sin, is a prerequisite for God's blessing and God's victory in life. And so we saw that at work there as well. Then we get into chapter 8 in the book of 1 Samuel. Israel wants a king. They're at a transition point in their eschatology. God had ruled through the judges on down through that particular period to where we get to here now, but they have been insistent upon a king. Now, they were told back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that there would come a day in which they would get a king, but it would be a king of God's choosing. They, however, preferred that it be a king of their choosing, but they want one. And part of the driver for wanting one here is because of what had happened to Samuel's family. Remember, Samuel was the last judge, and God was working through him to take care of him and so on. But Samuel had grown old, and he, for some reason that we don't know, appointed his sons as judges to succeed him. That had never been done before. That was unprecedented. God didn't tell him to do that. His motives for doing that are questionable. We don't know for sure exactly what was going on. But the elders of the various tribes, they don't want nothing to do with Samuel's family. His sons were corrupt, bribe takers, crackheads of the day. And the guy said, Samuel, we don't want anything to do with you and your sons. You appoint us a king like all these other people around us here who have these human leaders to fight their battles for them and so on. We want one like that. We don't want God to be our king. We don't want to have to trust him. We want a human being that we can see and talk to and all that stuff. So you appoint us one there, will you? And so Samuel wasn't really happy with that because that's kind of a slap in his face. He was supposed to be their leader. He was their last judge. And they said, in effect, give us somebody else, Samuel. We don't want you or your sons. So he wasn't real thrilled about that. So he prays to God about it. And God said, Samuel, take it easy. It's not you they are rejecting. Although they didn't want him, it was pretty clear that they were in some ways that. But primarily, he said, they're rejecting me. I am your king, Israel, and they didn't want him. So it was not so much Samuel, although that was true, but they rejected God as well. And so God said, go ahead and give them what they want. But you need to warn them about how this is going to go. Sometimes we want things that aren't necessarily the best for us, don't we? We have a plan A for our lives that we're trying to pursue, and God has a plan B for our lives that is really better than our plan A, and we don't know that. We want what we want. And so he says, all right, you want a king. I'm going to give you a king. Verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. Here's what life is going to be like under this king that you're insistent upon having. Okay, here's how it's going to go. First of all, he'll take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. Conscription. He's going to take your children and put them in his army. How's that sound, guys? He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Your families are going to supply the manpower he needs to rule over this nation. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters There'll be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So don't think the girls are going to get off scot-free. He'll take your daughters as well as your sons and put them to work for him. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He'll take your stuff, your source of incomes, and so on. He'll take a tenth of your seed, verse 15, and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your male servants, verse 16, and your female servants, and your best among your men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Kind of get a pattern here? He'll take your sons, 11. He'll take your daughters, verse 13. He'll take your fields, verse 14. He'll take a tenth of your seeds, verse 15. Take your servants, verse 16. Take your flocks, verse 17. Governments take from their citizenry to support the government. And so Samuel is warning these people, you want a king like all these heathen nations around you have one? Well, you're going to pay the price for that in the form of everything you have. He's going to take a cut of that. And when all that happens and all of a sudden you realize, well, maybe this wasn't exactly what I had in mind, you'll cry out that day because your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Because it won't be the king that he chose, it'll be the king that you chose. So, you still want to pay that price, folks? Yeah, they did, verse 19. They said, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want national security, so we want this guy who will lead us, and we will be then like all the other nations around us. Is that what God intended for his people, to be like all the other nations around them? Is that a chosen people when you're like everybody else? It's exactly the opposite of what he intended for them to be. He told them they wanted something different going on there. Let me just read you a passage here that kind of emphasizes this. This is in Leviticus chapter 18. Start of the chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You're not supposed to be like all these other people that you're living amongst. But that's what they wanted. And that's what they got. So, verse 21, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man home to his city. So after hearing the shortcomings of having a human king like they wanted and being like all the other nations around them, which they wanted, and hearing all of that, Samuel repeats it back to God, and God says, give them what they want. For some reason, he sends them all home. I'm not sure why he did that. He could have appointed somebody right then and there, but he didn't. So, the request has been made. Samuel wasn't happy with the request. God doesn't appear to be crazy about it either. But God granted to these people what they wanted, even though it wasn't his best for them. So, the stage is set for a king. So, let's get one. What do you say? So, they get one. Verse 1 of chapter 9. There was this guy of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Now, the tribe of Benjamin was a relatively small one. In fact, the smallest one. When the land was allotted and everything by Joshua, the Benjamites were given this strip of land right here just north of Judah. Here's Judah. Here's the Benjamites. They're riding through here. Okay. Not a whole lot to it, is it? Pretty small tribe. So there's a guy who is from that area, from those tribes. His name is Kish. He's not a player. That's just some ancestral information. And by the way, I put in a chart in your stuff of Saul's ancestry if you give a flip. Most of you won't and won't need it. Anybody have that handy and got the number on it? I put it I put it over here, I think. Yeah, that's your number 7 at Saul's family tree.
There's Kish right there.
Yeah, you can see his. Yeah, I'll throw it up there real quick. Like, this is your number 7. And so the trail here picks up here with Kish, his father here. And in here, Saul and his wives and a bunch of his children. This guy will be a player. We'll see when we pick up here in a little bit. Anyway, there's that. If you care to know anything about his background, you probably won't for any reason, but you got it if you do. So we're going to talk about a descendant of Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of a bunch of other people. He was a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. The expression probably means he was wealthy. So this man, Kish, is a wealthy guy. He's not just scrounging out, eking out a living somehow. He has some means. And he had a son whose name was Saul. Now we will see as we go through the development of Saul's history here, that he is probably one of the more tragic lives that we encounter in the Old Testament. He's a lot like Samson. Both of those guys had certain properties and characteristics and abilities that normally would put you in a good stead, a place to be used greatly of God to accomplish things, attractive in some ways, appealing in some ways. But both were miserable failures. Samson and Saul are both tragic lives as we study them, and we'll be studying Saul's, and we'll see that as we go. But it's a shame what happened to both of those guys and what didn't happen to them. So we'll watch for that as we go. But this is our guy Saul. He was a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. This is Mr. Right. This is tall, dark, and handsome guy. He's a hunk of his day. Taller than everybody, better looking than everybody else. I mean, this guy is the face that you see on the billboards and all that kind of stuff. He's a good-looking guy. Impressive. Nice-looking guy. But there's some donkeys that get introduced in the story right away. Verse 3, the donkeys of Kish were lost. Well, what's that got to do with how good-looking Saul is? Does he look like one of these donkeys or something? We're going to see in this little story that follows here, right close here, one of the most vivid and clear examples of divine providence that we have anywhere. Remember what that is? Divine providence. God controlling things and doing things, controlling circumstances, controlling people, controlling all sorts of stuff to make things happen. Another very good, vivid example, maybe just as good as this one, is Joseph's life. Remember how Joseph was, what happened to him, you know, and the brothers tried to kill him off and all this kind of stuff, and God manipulated all this stuff until ultimately they crossed paths again later on. This is the same thing we're going to see here with Saul. This is another one of those stories that very clearly illustrates that principle, divine providence. Now, do we have a New Testament doctrine that is entitled Divine Providence? Not exactly. There is no, apparently there is no Hebrew word for providence, and so there's no Greek word for it to be translated into the New Testament either. But the concept is nevertheless present in the New Testament, is it? Can you think of where the concept is summarized or presented to us? Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 8, didn't he? Remember Romans 8, 28? All things work together for good to them that love God. All things. Lost donkeys are part of all things, aren't they? No, the concept is there. It's just not, just doesn't go by the title that we're using of it at times. But here in this storyline, one of the all things that God is manipulating and working involves these flipping donkeys. Animals, livestock. He's using livestock to bring about a meeting between Saul and Samuel. The animals know they're involved in this storyline? Of course not. But does it mean God didn't use them? Of course not. He did use them. The donkeys of his father Kish were lost. So Kish says to his son Saul, take with you one of the servants and go and search for the donkey. Go find these things. These would be of some value. Livestock would be valuable to these guys. So, old dad tells Saul, take a servant with you and go find these donkeys. They're not where they're supposed to be. For some reason that they don't know, the livestock have wandered off somewhere. Well, my gosh, isn't that a sad and bad thing to happen? No, it's part of all things working together for good. This is part of God's plan to bring about this meeting that he wants to bring about. He sends the donkeys off somewhere, and now he's Saul sent to find them. So he heads out with his servant to try to find these cantankerous donkeys. You've got a chart, your page 9 shows this search pattern that Saul employed. Okay, here's your page 9. A lot of stuff on it, but mainly all you need to know is this. He starts out down here, and he is going to go try to find these donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Shalishah, or something like that, and he didn't find them. So he's up here, he's starting out here, and he's going to go up here and look around up in that Shalishah area, up and through there, and up and through this area, and just can't find them donkeys. God's got them hid away somewhere in a cave, and he can't find them. So they passed through this land of Shalem, and they weren't there, and then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, and they couldn't find them. So when they came to the land of Zuf, which is back around here, what they've done here is they've made about a 20-mile loop and come right back to not that far from where they began, looked at all of that area out there, and they couldn't find these guys, but they come back into this territory right here, and you remember who lives here? Samuel. This is Samuel's hometown, Ramah. Remember? Samuel lives there. So they take that 20-mile loop, come up empty-handed. And so Saul said to his servants who was with him, verse 5, come, let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us. Now, it sounds like a fairly considerate, dutiful son, doesn't it? He can't find the donkeys. They've been gone quite a while. And Saul is starting to get concerned that his father will be worried about them, that they've gotten lost. Maybe something bad has befallen him. So he seems like a fairly considerate guy. And so he says, look, we better get on back, or old dad's going to be worried about us. And the servant in verse 6 says to him, well, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. This servant knows about Samuel. Saul apparently doesn't. Saul didn't come up with the idea to go consult Samuel and see if they could find these donkeys. It's the servant who comes up with the idea here. So one wonders a little about Saul's insight and his knowledge of what's going on. Samuel was recognized as God's man in the whole country of Israel, but Saul doesn't seem to be too much in tune to him. But the servant knows. He knows that everything the guy says comes true. So let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. And Saul says back to the servant, verse 7, well, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? Now, Saul apparently left home without his credit card because he ain't got anything to give the guy. Normally, if you go consult one of God's prophets, you give him something, a gift, kind of a little bit of a payment, you know, in effect. And Saul says, well, what are we going to give this guy in payment for him helping us? Because I ain't got anything. Now, why a guy would head out with empty pockets on a journey like this, I don't know, but he apparently did. But the servant, he's on top of his game. He says, look, I have in my hand here a fourth of a shekel of silver. We'll give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. So the servant has at least got some pocket change. And he said, we'll give him this, and that will be satisfactory to request of Samuel. What the heck is going on here? Where our donkeys are and all that. So the servant came prepared with a little something or another. All things work together for good. The servant put a little change in his pocket before they left so that this could be taken care of. And there's a verse 9 is an explanatory verse about what the people were called in that day. They used to call these prophets seers. And that was before they were known as prophets, and so that's what verse 9 is telling us. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer. For he was called a prophet, now was formerly called a seer. And he's just trying to explain to people kind of why they referred to Samuel as a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. So now they are going to the city where Samuel is. All things are working together here, aren't they? The pieces are coming together for Saul to cross the path of Samuel, who he apparently didn't even know about, the way he speaks of him, before this. So, as they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water. And they said to him, is the seer here? Now, most of the time in Scripture, when you have young women going out to draw water, they find a husband. Moses, Jacob, but not here. There's kind of a disruption of that pattern here. You think it could be foreshadowing anything, maybe? Maybe Saul's ministry, his life is not going to work out quite as well as what others have in the past. So in this particular case, they just asked these young women who are out drawing water. I don't know how the men ever got it set up to where the women had to carry all the water, but that's a good plan. I'd like to know how they pulled that off. Water weighs 8.33 pounds per gallon. So if you got a 3-gallon jug, you got 25 pounds on your shoulder or head, however you're carrying it. And I doubt they could carry anything more than 3 gallons, get too heavy. But at any rate, the women have that job, and that's what they're doing. So they're asking about the man of God. Is he there? And they said, yeah, verse 12. He's here, and he's out ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come to the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. So Samuel's got a full plate. He has duties there that day. He's going to worship with the people, and they're going to make a sacrifice at one of their high places, which is where they built their altars and so on. So he's busy. He's got stuff to do. So if you want to talk to him, get going and catch him before he goes. As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. So he's got duties to do today. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. So there's a activity going to take place today that will be culminated by a meal together. So they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. So they just happened at the right time cross paths with Samuel, who's going up to do his duties for the day, and these guys have just caught him just in time. All things work together for good. Now, the day before, the Lord had put the bug in Samuel's ear that this meeting was going to happen. The day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." Here's the answer to a demand, a solution to the demand on the part of the Israelites for a king. It's this guy Saul. I've picked him to be the guy. "He shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because of their cry has come up to me." So Samuel was told the day before to look for this meeting. Remember when Peter was up at Caesarea and they sent some guys over to pick him up, and he was told by God to go with them when they got there and so on. All those pieces were coming together. All those meetings and path crossings were all set up by God in order to take place, and this one's happening exactly the same way. So Saul approached Samuel in the gate, and he said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" See, he didn't know Samuel from Adam. He don't know who he's talking to. So he asked Samuel, "Where is Samuel?" And Samuel answered in verse 19, said, "I am the seer." So Samuel now knows that Saul's the guy. Saul didn't know anything about this. He thinks he's out looking for donkeys. He doesn't know that God is doing one of his all things work together for good things, that he's providentially controlling these circumstances and bringing these paths together so that he can be anointed king. He didn't know any of that. But Samuel knows more than he does. "So go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind." So go up to the side of this service, in effect. We'll eat together today, and I'll tell you tomorrow what's in your future that you don't know anything about. "Now, as far as your donkeys go," they were lost 3 days ago, "don't worry about them, for they've been found." So the search for the donkey was nothing more than a means by which Saul's path was crossed with Samuel's path, and Saul can now be anointed king, and God put all of that together himself. So this whole loop of searching for donkeys was for one purpose, and that was to bring Saul and Samuel face to face for this anointing. All of that detail, all those little incidents, God worked out to control the circumstances. "Now, as for whom is all this is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? All that transpired was for their benefit." And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Does this remind you of anybody? Remember the burning bush? God calls Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses says, "Lord, here I am. Send somebody else. I can't go." And then he got out his pad of legal-sized paper and started reading off all the reasons why he was not capable and competent of delivering the people out of Egypt. Moses said, I ain't got the right skill sets here, Lord. I can't do this, I can't do that. And God starts pulling his hair out and says, Moses, be quiet for a minute and let me tell you what I'm going to do for you, how I'm going to equip you to do all of this. And finally, he goes, kicking and screaming maybe, but he goes. Saul responds initially in a very similar manner here. He says, look, who am I? I'm just a nobody from a nobody tribe. So was Elijah. But he used Elijah, didn't he? Now, see, they both react the same way. They both think that when God calls them to a task, and he doesn't even know exactly what it is yet, but he knows Samuel is speaking awfully highly of it. There's something big going on here. They both think they have to bring something to the party to do for God, because God can't get it done on his own. They have to provide what God lacks and to get this job done. And they see inadequacies in themselves, which is good enough. That's proper. They both should have. They were inadequate. But God is not asking them to do something he can't do. He's going to use them, Moses and him here, to do what he wants them to do. So his seeming inadequacies are irrelevant. They don't matter. So he's from a small tribe. And that he's not particularly significant even in the small tribe. So these shortcomings of humanity don't matter when God calls them to a task. God will do the task through these guys. It's not like they have to be somehow or another super capable and get it done. He will do the job, but they need to be the right servant for that job. So Samuel took Saul and his servant, verse 22, and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited and who were about, and there was about 30 men there in this gathering. And they're placed in a position of honor. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside. So Samuel had already prepared the cook and set aside some special serving of food here for Saul and his servant. And so he has got this thing set up. So the cook took up the leg which was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. So there is an indication that being the best special portion, that Saul is the best special guy in this room. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I've invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. So he is clearly being honored above everybody else in the room. Saul is. And serve it along with him. So when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to thy servant that he may go ahead of us and pass on. So get your servant on out here. I want to talk to you in private. Send him on ahead. But you remain standing now that I may proclaim the word of God to you. So all of this divine providence has resulted in Samuel and Saul being together in private, following this meal, this special service that they had there, in which he was positioned to the place of honor in all of that. And the scene has been set now to go ahead and sort of inaugurate Saul into this role. All things were worked together by God to produce the situation that he wants us here. So, verse 1 of chapter 10, then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? In other words, Samuel anoints Saul king or ruler or leader of Israel. Now, there's some word choices in this story that are a little bit subtle and a little bit interesting. Sometimes the words are chosen here are not quite as authoritative as one might hope. Instead of king, maybe he's using ruler or something like that, so that the whole scene kind of has a little bit of a slight downer cast on Saul's inauguration. It's not quite as clearly that of a king as it could be. There's just some word choices that makes you wonder if there's something a little bit lacking in this particular coronation. Now, we know this is a result of the people's desire to have what they want, not what God wants for them, but what they want. So maybe that's not by chance. Maybe that's exactly the way it's intended to be. Maybe his reign is supposed to be characterized by something slightly less than a full-blown monarchy in Israel, perhaps. So, he nevertheless, though, is inaugurated in a role that is recognized as the leader. And like Moses also, who God had to give some signs to convince him to go. Remember, he could throw a stick on the ground and it would become a snake. He could stick a leprosy hand in his coat and pull it back out and it was clean. He could turn water into blood. Moses got three signs from God to authenticate God's calling of him. Saul gets three signs as well, just like that. First one is this, verse 2. When you go from me today, you'll find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they'll say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? So the first sign is they're going to run into two guys that will bring them news that the donkeys are found and that the father is concerned about him. That's sign number one. And it will occur at a certain place that he tells them there. Sign number two is, and you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. So the second sign, he's going to run into a little party of guys carrying certain food items and things of that sort. And they'll greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. So, two signs, if you encounter people that they meet with certain particulars about them. And the third sign, afterward you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be, as soon as you have come here to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. So the third sign is he's going to encounter this group of, it'd be like a group of grad students coming down from prophecy school, and he runs into them. And they got instruments, and they're prophesying, and they're doing their prophet thing. Samuel was the originator of the schools of the prophets, by the way. So these may be some of his students. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Now, what in the world's going on here? Clearly, the Spirit of God is getting involved. Now, remember back in this day, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people permanently like he does today. That ministry did not begin until the day of Pentecost. And it will end at the rapture. you and I are benefactors of that ministry, but not the Old Testament guys. In the Old Testament era, the way the Holy Spirit worked with people is that he came upon them for certain tasks, for certain periods of time, and typically then left after the task. You remember when the tabernacle was built, Bezalel and Aholiab were a couple of the architects, the builders of that thing, and the Holy Spirit came upon those two guys and equipped them with all sorts of skill sets to build that tabernacle. He wasn't on them before, and presumably left later. So he would come and go. That's what is being predicted here for Saul. The Holy Spirit would come upon Saul for this new ministry that he has here, this that of being Israel's first king. Well, I'm going to call him a king, even though maybe the term would be slightly less. We'll call him that anyway. That is why the Holy Spirit is going to come upon him. And he will actually himself prophesy as an indication of that Spirit of God at work through him. And he'll be changed into another man. That is, he will be equipped and given the wherewithal to do this job of ruling over God's people. He's God's guy. He's been selected by God. And he's been equipped by God to do the job that God has called him to do. And he goes on and says in verse 7, "It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourselves what the occasion requires, for God is with you." In other words, do your job and be confident that God is with you in what you're going to do. "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. And you shall wait 7 days until I come to you to show you what you should do." So having given him these signs, he gives him some instructions. That is, Samuel gives to Saul some instructions, some beginning instructions, so to speak. Says, "You go down to Gilgal and wait for me there." If it was on this. Oh, yeah, over here. Says, "You wait for me there for 7 days. Don't do anything until I get there," right? You're starting your realm, your kingship, but you wait for me until I get there. And I'll tell you what to do going forward. So it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. So everything worked out just as Samuel said it would. He's been chosen, he's been anointed, he's been equipped, he's been given authenticating signs to help him understand and see, and everything is up and running. So when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Now this is a bit out of character. These prophets were of somewhat dubious heritage and behavior, and so being associated with them is a little bit out of character for a guy like Saul, from a wealthy family and whatnot. So it came about when all who knew them previously saw that he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What the heck has happened here? What has happened to the sons of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" So that behavior was very much unlike Saul's role in the society as a son of a wealthy family and so on, that is behaving and acting like one of these prophets. And so a saying arose, verse 12, is there's a man answering him, said, "Now, who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Saul is also among the prophets." So he kind of set a new proverb among the people that his behavior there was so unusual that they developed a proverb about it. And when he finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servants when he gets back to home there, "Where did you go?" He said, well, we went to go to look for the donkeys. And when we saw that we could not, they couldn't be found, we went to Samuel. Now, Saul's uncle said, well, tell me what Samuel said to you. The uncle knows about Samuel. The servant knows about Samuel. Everybody knows about Samuel except Saul. Why he didn't know is curious as to why he didn't have more of an understanding of Samuel's role in things than he did, but it appears that he didn't anyway. But so the uncle asked him, what did he say to you? So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. So he tells his uncle that they knew the donkeys had been found, but he doesn't even mention the fact that he'd been anointed king of the nation. That's not exactly hitting the ground running, is it? It's a bit of an unusual response. Why didn't he bring that up? Why didn't he speak to that to his uncle? He's having a little trouble, I think, kind of digesting maybe what's happened to him here. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your trespasses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. So he reminds them that he promised to lead them, did lead them and all that, and yet they rejected him. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So now they're going to go through this process of identifying who this king is going to be, and they're sort of casting lots to get the right tribe and to get the right family and so on to show everybody who it is that God has picked. Then they brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. So they go down through the tribe, the families, the son, or Kish, and then his son, and they got to looking for, well, Saul, get up here, let me introduce you to everybody, and they can't find the guy. Therefore they inquired further, verse 22 of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. Now Saul is so reluctant to step into this role that he's hiding over here among the luggage. Again, he's not exactly assuming the role readily and getting after it right away, is he? He's found him a place to hide. So they go find him and stood him among the people. He was taller than any of the people from the shoulders upward. So when they do get him into the crowd of people there, he's bigger than everybody. So Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is not one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. They're happy to have him. They don't know what's going to happen yet, but they're happy to have him. Samuel told the people the ordinance of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. So Saul went back home to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. So Saul has a little bit of an entourage, a bodyguard, a staff of valiant men associated with him right off the bat. But not everybody was impressed with Saul. Verse 27, certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. So Saul has his detractors right off the bat as well. He has supporters and detractors. He's clearly the kind of person that the society as a whole would be attracted to. He's good looking. He's better looking than anybody else. He's taller than everybody else. They can't see his heart. They don't know what's there. They just had to drag him out from behind the luggage to get him to even put in an appearance. That would leave you maybe wondering a little bit what's going on. And some of these people may be leveraging off of that in verse 27, the worthless men who despised him. But he's in the job. He's in the role. Reluctant or not, Israel has a king that they wanted so badly to be like the other nations around them, and so they got what they asked for. His choice was very typical of what we know takes place in society. The beautiful people get picked first, don't they? Most of the rest of us get to stand at the end of the line. But the beautiful people, the attractive people that the society thinks would be good, they get picked early. And he was that way. So they got what they asked for, but they didn't necessarily get what God wanted them to have. They got what God let them have. And so things are up and running. They've got a king. From this point forward, Israel's political eschatology will be a monarchy. From there forward, kings will rule over Israel, if anybody does. And we'll see some development of that as we go along. So this is the start of all of that, though. This is the start of the kingdom. And it begins with this choice, this man Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Yeah, somewhere if I can find it. Oh, here it is. So this is how it began. This is how this era right here just began. And it will go forward for a number of years as United Kingdoms. It will then split into Northern and Southern Kingdoms. These will end with exile years being taken captive by other people. But this is the start of that series of events going forward. Any questions or comments about what we saw here this morning? Get Saul on the job. Divine providence got Saul on the job. Yes, ma'am.
Can I ask a question about these worthless men? Does that word translate into something that would be a little explanatory to us as to who they are?
Probably political enemies. Okay. People who were not as nearly impressed with him as some other people were. Okay. So he's got some detractors in his kingdom, to be sure. He's not welcomed by everybody, but Mostly he was, but there were some who did not care for Saul. Any other questions or comments? We still haven't met our friend David, but he ain't very far away. We've got to get Saul on the job first, and then we'll see how he affects David's life. Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Thursday.